Genesis 32, 22 through 32. Now he arose, that is Jacob, that same night, and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. You remember now, Jacob has found out that Esau's coming after him with 400 men. And as far as Jacob is concerned, his intentions can only be violent and harmful. So he prays to the Lord and pleads the promises of God, reminds God of promises he's made to him, and says, "Lord, I believe you're going to be faithful on the basis of the promises that you've made." And so he leaves that prayer in faith. He then, as any responsible man, does what he can to save his family. First of all, when he gets the news, he divides them into two sections with the hopes that if Esau comes, at least one half of them will be saved. And then he proceeded to divide his wealth into a series of massive gifts. And the closer that Esau came to Jacob, the more gifts he would receive in an attempt to buy off Esau. Now, Jacob has put everything in its place. The strategy of defense is there. He sends his children and his family off to where they ought to be. And then the Bible says, after having done all that and sends them ahead where they're supposed to be safe, he is left alone. Now, the reason he stayed there alone was not because he was a coward. It was not because he was simply trying to make sure that there weren't any stragglers left behind. He stayed behind all alone because he wanted to spend time with Almighty God in prayer all by himself. The army was upon him and his family, and the most important thing he could do at that particular point in time was be alone with God. It's interesting, by the way, when you study the Scriptures, many of the great battles in the Old Testament were won the night before the battle, when the men of God would gather and pray, and God would assure them of victory. They had to fight the next day, but the battle was won the night before the battle was fought, when the people of God would pray. And so we can expect to win many battles and be able to handle the foe that comes with us with all of his armies unless we're prepared to recognize that basic Old Testament battle plan and battle strategy. It's not numbers, it's not organization, it's not ingenuity, it's not wisdom. It's prayer the night before that wins the battles with the enemies. And so I pray that God would, this coming year in 1992, help us to understand that more consistently and practice it more consistently than we did in 1991, to recognize the battles we have to face whenever we as a church have to face a battle, that the night before we'll earnestly pray, because that's where the victories are won. And so here you see Jacob left alone with Almighty God on the eve of what he thought would be a massive battle where he'd have, not much of a battle, where he'd have to deal with Esau and the 400 troops. So while he's alone, he finds himself in the presence of another person. And he's not alone. And that other person, instead of comforting him and patting him on the back, proceeds to wrestle with him. And he wrestles all night long. Now, I had a similar experience one time in my life. And I know what it is to wrestle somebody for hours in the middle of the night, much less wrestle God. One time I was pastoring a church in Bristol, Tennessee. I got a phone call about 1:30 at night, and a guy came. Actually, it wasn't a phone call. He was pecking on my window, and he said, "Preacher, come quick. Butch is drunk. He's got his wife and sisters by the throat, and he's going to kill them, and you got to do something." And I said, "Well, why don't you do something?" And he said, "Well, he's your brother-in-law." But he said, "Well, Butch is twice my size." You see, Butch was a Vietnam veteran who was a little shell-shocked during the war, and it's the first time he'd been drunk since he got home. So I got dressed, go around the corner to Butch's house, and sure enough, there he was in the kitchen with his mother and sisters. And so I holler at him, call him a name or two, try to get him to fight me. He comes out, and his sisters escape, and he fights me on the lawn there. We wrestle around. Fortunately, he was drunk enough that all I had to do was keep him knocked down, you know. And a police car came by about that time, about 3:30 at night. And his little brother-in-law was standing over here, and the policeman said, "Boys, what's going on?" And his brother-in-law said, "That's all right, officer. That's my pastor." So the police officer sounded reasonable to him, so he drove off. So we wrestled around most of the night until Butch finally passed out. So here you have a situation, and the next day he was embarrassed, of course, but you have a situation here where Jacob wrestled all night long with this guy. And the guy obviously was no match for this man, because in the middle of the wrestling match, he gave a violent twist to Jacob's thigh and crippled him the rest of his life. And it went on to almost the break of day. Now, who was this adversary that he hadn't expected to fight? You see, the only adversary he'd expected to confront was Esau. As far as Jacob was concerned, that was the only person standing between him and the promised land. He had no idea that he had a greater adversary, who was Almighty God Himself, who had to teach Jacob a few more lessons before Jacob was ready to go into the land of promise. So this person that he wrestled, notice what it says about him. It says, first of all, in verse 24, that he wrestled a man. Secondly, down in verse 30, after the wrestling match, Jacob says, he named the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face." In Hosea 12, this person is referred to as an angel. So this adversary that Jacob wrestled that day was a man, God, and an angel. And obviously was the angel of the Lord that appears so many times to the patriarchs and throughout the Old Testament, that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen on more than one occasion that this angel is identified with Jehovah and yet sometimes is distinguished from Jehovah. Sometimes when he speaks of God, he uses the third person he. Other times when he speaks of God, he uses the first person I. So that the angel of the Lord is identified with the Lord and yet at the same time is distinguished from the Lord. And here in the Old Testament, you already see intimations of the Trinity and of a variety and a plurality in the Godhead. Because this angel is none other than the way, one of the ways God revealed Himself in the Old Testament. And what does the Bible say about the way God reveals Himself in John 1? It says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which later took upon Himself human flesh." So, however God revealed Himself in the Old Testament, it was through His Word, through His living Word, who was God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, whom we know as the Son of God, who was in some kind of human experience in a pre-incarnate condition before He was born of the Virgin Mary. So who Jacob was, the person with whom Jacob was wrestling that night, was none other than the Son of God, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity in a human form. You ask, what a privilege Jacob had to wrestle with the Son of God. Well, he might have said that long after the wrestling match. But in the middle of the wrestling match, Jacob wouldn't have admitted that it was quite a blessing and quite a privilege, because this was a painful situation. So here God had come to Jacob in the form of this angel, this second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, to fight Jacob, to teach him that his main adversary was not Esau, but the living God. Now, what was the purpose of this fight? Why did God pick a fight with Jacob? And that's exactly what happened. Why did God pick a fight with Jacob? What did he want to accomplish in Jacob's life? Well, first of all, before we look at this thing, understand that this wasn't just a physical wrestling match. That this was a spiritual wrestling match as well. It was a wrestling of faith. That Jacob had a lot to learn about faith. That God wanted to teach Jacob things about faith. And though the physical is the most obvious, the most conspicuous, nevertheless, what made this battle so intense was it was a battle of spirits. It was the spirit of the living God versus the spirit of Jacob to build and strengthen his faith. It was faith versus doubt, faith versus desire, unbelief versus the living God. It wasn't just body versus body, limb versus limb. It was human spirit versus divine spirit, faith versus unbelief, all tangled up together in this severe wrestling match. And what was it that God wanted to teach Jacob? Three things. He wanted to teach him that his ultimate adversary was himself. That as long as Jacob was bent on trying to carry out the purposes of God according to his own ingenuity and his own scheming, as long as he did not understand that salvation was by grace alone and the distribution of God's blessings was by sovereign grace alone and not because of the merit and the scheming of men, God had to teach Jacob, I'm still standing in your way. You remember in the life of Abraham, his whole life was a series of tests of faith, one after another, to strengthen Abraham's faith, to see if he'd look past the gifts that God gave him to the giver, to look past the blessings of the source of blessing, to look past the promises of the promiser, to look past the things you could get out of God, to God Himself and focus his faith on the living God. And so here you have the same situation in Jacob's life. God is strengthening Jacob's faith. And so as long as Jacob thinks that the work of God is accomplished by faith and human merit and human scheming and human ingenuity and not exclusively by obedience to the Word of God, God stands as an obstacle in his path. And so he fights Jacob in order to let him know, I'm in your way. And as long as you fail to believe in sovereign grace, as long as you fail to believe that the inheritance or the blessings of salvation are determined by God Himself and not by human merit, as long as you have problems believing that, God says, I'm going to stand in your way. And I believe He stands in the way of the American churches today. The one problem that one of the basic problems the American churches have is a failure to believe in the sovereignty of God's grace. They may give lip service to it, but when it gets right down to it, most professed Christians in this country do not believe that the distribution of covenant blessings is based upon the sovereign choice of God rather than the decision based on the merits of men. And as long as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has difficulty with sovereign grace, God will always stand between them and the promised land. What do you have in the great revivals of the 16th century and the 17th century? You have God opening the doors into Northern Europe and to Great Britain and Scotland and then to these colonies, creating a great Christian civilization, never a perfect one, but a great one. Why is it that they had such success in creating a Christian civilization? It was because they had resolved their difficulties about sovereign grace. Later on, that great Christian civilization began to crack. In the late 1700s, the middle 1700s, it began to turn to rationalism. And then to various other synthetic and compromised versions of Christianity. Until now, that Christian civilization is broken all to pieces, and we just have rubble to work with as we try to rebuild for coming centuries. What happened? What happened was, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, the Christian church had difficulty with sovereign grace again. And whenever the church fails to understand and appreciate that salvation is by the sovereign choice of God without human merit. And what's important is the decision of God, not the decision of man. God says, I'm going to stand in your way. and keep you from the land of promise. So God fought Jacob, picked a fight with him to teach him that very thing. Secondly, God fought Jacob in order to humble him, to defeat him, to cripple him, to make him powerless, and to make him utterly dependent upon God. He had to humble him and show him just how shabby his strength was. And while showing him how shabby his strength was, to show him what he could do at the same time in the strength of God. And you see, one of the reasons that the church has so much difficulty believing in sovereign grace is because it has problems with humility. What is humility? Humility is to have a high view of God and a low view of yourself. What do we have in the church in the 20th century? We have a church full of people who have a high view of themselves, i.e. self-esteem, image, self-love, all those wonderful things, and a low view of God. Bless his heart, he can't do anything unless we help him or let him, and he's utterly dependent upon us. So as long as you have a high view of yourself and low view of God, you're never going to believe in sovereign grace. And so therefore, before that obstacle can be removed, God's got to directly intervene in the life of the church as he did in the life of the church in the Old Testament in the person of Jacob, and he himself has got to humble us. So you can't believe in sovereign grace until you've been humbled by God. We live in a world that hates sovereign grace, not because it's over their head, not because it's too intellectual, not because it's too hard to understand, but because it's too simple to understand. It's too easy to understand. It's too obvious. And it cuts cross-grain to human pride. It's not that our culture can't believe it. They won't believe it because it leaves no room for my love for self and for self-esteem and for pride and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Cuts cross-grain to all that. So before Jacob could really believe in sovereign grace and understand what God wanted to teach him, God had to break him, God had to cripple him, God had to humble him and bring him low in the dirt and help him see himself in a low, negative sight and God as high and lifted up. Turn with me to Hosea 12. You see Hosea using this situation in Jacob's life as the basis for his pleading with apostate Israel to repent and come back to God. He tells them, in essence, it worked with Jacob, it'll work with you. And it's still true today as it ever was. Notice in verse 2 of Hosea 12, this is centuries later, "The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." Judah or Israel at this particular time was apostate. Their deeds were evil. Now he goes back into her history. "In the womb he took his brother by the heel," the father of these race of Judah. "And in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him," that is, Jacob found God at Bethel, "and there he spoke with us, even Jehovah, the God of hosts. Jehovah is his name. Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness, justice, and wait for your God continually." He says, here we're living in an apostate situation. We're disobedient to God. There was disobedience in the founder of our religion's life, Jacob, who was the forefather or the father of Judah. God confronted Jacob. Jacob fought with God. God broke him. He wept. He prevailed with God. He sought God's favor, God's grace, God's sovereign grace, cast himself upon God's mercy. God accepted him, and now God will do the same for us. "Therefore, return to your God, because your God is the same God as Jacob's God." And when Jacob was humbled, he returned to God. God returned to him. Notice in 2 Corinthians 12, you see an important verse 2 that I think can be connected with this. How important humbling is in the life of the Christian. And God does things throughout our lives to humble us. We would never have been become Christians in the first place if God hadn't humbled us. And He continues to humble us throughout our life. And what is humility? Humility is to have a high view of God, a high biblical view of God, and a low biblical view of yourself. And humility is the effect of those two things on your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives us insight into his own personal life. He says, I have this problem in my life, this thorn in the flesh. It's miserable. It's causing me all kinds of problems. I prayed and prayed that God would heal me of it, but He won't heal me of it. Some people think this problem was some kind of terrible eye disease that made his eyes very loathsome to look at, always red, crusty, running. And there's some reason to believe that that may be the case, because in one of the epistles, Paul says at the end of the epistle, I've signed this epistle in my own hand. He sometimes used secretaries to write his epistles for him, and he would dictate to them. And in this epistle, I've forgotten which one it was, he says, I write my signature in my own hand so that you can recognize by the large handwriting that it's from me. So maybe he wrote largely because there was something wrong with his eyes. But the point is, there's some terrible thorn in the flesh that's humiliating to him, that's frustrating to him. He calls it a messenger of Satan there in verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace. See, we're back to sovereign grace again. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He never would have known about the sufficiency of God's grace if God hadn't made him weak and powerless. And he says, praise God for whatever distress, insult, persecution that come upon me in this life to make me feel my weak state. Because the more I feel my weakness, the stronger I recognize I am, because I have to depend upon Almighty God. And so you see that same type of thing coming to in Jacob's life. God's coming to Jacob to point out his weakness, so that he'll learn that sovereign grace is sufficient for him, and Jacob will be able to say, it's not my ingenuity, it's not my wealth that makes me strong, but what makes me strong at my weakest point is when I bow down in utter abject submission and helplessness and cry out, oh God, have mercy upon me. And when we depend upon God, that's when we're our strongest. You remember the parable Jesus said in the Gospels, where he said, unless you become as a little baby, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, boy, has that verse ever been abused and misused. I mean everything. Unless you become as sweet as a little baby, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Your my little baby sometimes isn't sweet. Other times they say, if you become as trusting as a little baby. Well, there are some babies that you walk up to them and they turn away in utter fright and terror. But the babies aren't that trusting. Thirdly, there are people say, unless you become as innocent as a little baby. I don't know about you, but my babies aren't innocent. Well, what is it about a little baby that is the distinguishing mark of infancy? Utter, total, absolute helplessness. There's nothing more helpless to me than a little teeny baby. And the Bible says, unless you become as a little baby, recognize your absolute helplessness before Almighty God, that there's nothing in you whatsoever. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. It's not without me, you can do some things. Without me, you can handle the small things, but you can't handle the big things. Nope. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. It's impossible for you to do anything without me. And that was the very lesson that Jacob's being taught here, but he had to be humbled first. And then there's a third reason why God picked a fight with Jacob that day, and that was for our benefit, to teach us that all Christians are wrestlers. That all Christians are wrestlers. That every one of us as Christians must wrestle with God in our lives. He's going to pick a fight with us more than once. He's going to pick, if he hadn't picked a fight with you yet, he will. He will. Now, if you have your outlines there, turn to page 355, and there is a wise quote from John Calvin there in the middle of the page. Number 3 in parentheses. under letter B, the purpose of the fight? To teach us that all Christians are wrestlers, because the Lord exercises them with various kinds of conflicts. Moreover, it is not said that Satan or any mortal man wrestled with Jacob, but God himself, to teach us that our faith is tried by him, and whenever we are tempted, our business is truly with him, not only because we fight under his auspices, but because he, as an antagonist, descends into the arena to try our strength. For as all prosperity flows from his goodness, so adversity is either the rod with which he corrects our sins or the test of our faith and patience. Therefore, what was once exhibited under a visible form to our father Jacob is daily fulfilled in the individual members of the church, namely, that in their temptations it is necessary for them to wrestle with God. So the reason God put this in the Bible is to teach us that there are times in your life when God's going to come and pick a fight with you, to do in you and me the very same things he did with Jacob. You say, well, I thought we're not supposed to pick fights with other people. We're not. But God can do whatever he wants to do. And God picks fights with us in order to humble us, in order to teach us about sovereign grace. And he brings those conflicts, those heartaches, those times of stress and difficulty into our lives. And he himself becomes the antagonist. So here is Jacob wrestling with God. And in the midst of this night-long wrestling match, God gives a violent twist to Jacob's hip. And it's out of joint. Now, can you imagine the pain? One whack, and his hip is out of joint. You ever seen anybody with their shoulder out of joint, the intense pain, or with some part of their body? I mean, we're talking pain. What did Jacob do when God threw his hip out of joint? Roll over on the ground, start screaming and crying? Didn't give up the wrestling match. That's the amazing thing to me. Now, little old sissy me, I'd probably sit over there and start screaming my lungs out with that hip out of joint. But can you imagine? There's still hours before daybreak, and here's Jacob with a hip out of joint still wrestling the antagonist. Though he's experiencing tremendous pain, he's dislocated his hip. He's permanently crippled. God did it to him. God permanently crippled Jacob. So that for the rest of his life, this physical disability, and probably a painful one, probably stayed out of joint to some way or another, was a constant reminder to Jacob of what? Of sovereign grace and of the frailty of human strength when it confronts the living God. That the rest of his life, every time he walked, he would limp, probably in pain. And with each limp would be reminded, I am helpless before Almighty God. The only way I can prevail with God and get the victory with God is to surrender to Him and recognize that all I have I owe to Him. Listen again to what Calvin said. Jacob's crippling is a lesson to all Christians that they can come forth conquerors in their trials and temptations only by being injured and wounded in the conflict. For we know that the strength of God is made perfect in our weakness. Now, one thing I want to impress us with tonight is Jacob isn't the only person God's ever crippled. Jacob isn't the only person that God's ever wounded. Jacob isn't the only person that God's ever physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually hurt. Throughout the Scriptures, you have such things as this, sayings as this. Listen to what is said, I believe, in the book of Deuteronomy. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, like a wild lion has torn somebody. He has torn us and He will heal us. He has smitten us, He's killed us, and He will bind us up. Remember what Job said? Job said, God has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. And then later on, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust Him. You say, well, praise God, that's Old Testament. Well, let's look at gentle, loving Jesus. You know, Jesus picked a verbal fight with the woman. Hurt her. And if you were standing there, you would say, how unloving this guy is about Jesus. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Jesus is healing people, forgiving people, changing people's lives. And then he meets this Canaanite woman. And in verse 21 of Matthew 15, we read, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. Now, here's a woman who knew what Jesus was. She knew that He was the Son of David, the promised Messianic King. She knew that He could bestow divine mercy upon her. She knew that He could heal her daughter of demon possession. Verse 23, but He didn't answer a word. He's walking along now, and here's this poor woman, worried to death about her demon-possessed daughter, begging Jesus, just probably crawling along on her hands and knees, trying to keep up with Him, begging Him, please stop, turn around. Listen to me, don't keep walking. My daughter's demon-possessed. You're the Son of David. Have mercy on me. But He didn't answer her a word. Can you imagine the hurt you'd feel if Jesus did that to you? And His disciples came to Him and kept asking Him, saying, send her away, for she's shouting after us. Not only that, but now all the disciples saying, get rid of this woman somewhere. But He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Woman, you're a Canaanite. You are a Canaanite. I came not to help Canaanites, but to help the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who do you think you are, woman? It's Jesus talking now. I've got a red letter edition. That's Jesus talking. Verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before Him, said, Lord, help me. I mean, she's at the end of a rope now, frustrated, confused, fearful. He answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs like Canaanite women. Now, this is Jesus, folks, who never committed a sin in His life, not even here. Understand, He's not sinning here. See how He's hurting this woman. I came to give food to the children, not throw it to the dogs like you. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, was Jesus really acting as a racist here? He was doing to this Canaanite woman what Jehovah and the angel of the Lord was doing with Jacob. He was picking a fight with her and hurting her to strengthen her faith in Him so that no matter how difficult providence may make it for her, she would cling to Christ all the more tightly, no matter what He said, no matter what He did, no matter how confused things were, no matter how difficult life became and how difficult God made her life be, the more He would try to push her away and hurt her and fight her, the more tenaciously she clung to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the whole process was one of love, of teaching this woman, woman, the important thing is not what you can get out of. The important thing is me and having me. And so, by the way, it's also important when He says, I've come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was speaking the truth there. But you see, the Jews of that day had interpreted it racially, and they thought the house of Israel was an ethnic statement. They thought the lost sheep of the house of Israel meant genetically Jewish people. Whereas Jesus is saying, I've come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he saves this Canaanite woman who doesn't have a drop of Jewish blood in her body. And he lets us know by that, that the house of Israel is not to be ethically defined. That in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. That the elect of God, the true seed of Abraham, the lost sheep of the tribe of the house of Israel, is not confined anymore to one group of people. But now, regardless of ethnic origin, the Lord Jesus Christ did come to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel and nobody else. He came to save them and nobody else. But the lost sheep of the house of Israel now is comprised of all the elect of God, all those who belong to Christ by grace through faith, regardless of ethnic origin. So here you see Jehovah in the Old Testament, and you see Jesus in the New Testament picking fights with people and hurting people, wounding them in order to heal them, impoverishing them in order to enrich them, and to teach them that no matter how difficult God's providence makes on you, is on you, continue to cling. And that's why I made the point a while ago that Jacob, with this wrenched, out-of-socket hip, didn't lay over on the ground and start screaming, though I'm sure he felt like it. But he continued to wrestle. He would not let God go. Now look in verse 26 through 29, and you see the conversation between these two men, these two antagonists. You see the request of the angel. An amazing request, isn't it? Now who is this angel? It is the omnipotent God, the sovereign God who does what he pleases, and no man can stay his hand. And this sovereign God, the second person of the Trinity, looks at this puny, weak, frail human being, and he says, let me go. And now you see anything unusual about that? Now I could understand if a sovereign God had hold of a puny man and the puny man said, let me go. But how in the world do you explain where a puny, a helpless man, full of human frailty, has a hold of the omnipotent, sovereign, second person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity pleads with the human being, the frail human being, please let loose of me, let me loose. That's what a sovereign God saying to Jacob. Now, why in the world did God say that to Jacob? Was in some way or another Jacob strong enough to keep hold of the infinite, omnipotent, sovereign God so that God had to ask to be released from him? Was Jacob really stronger than God? And obviously not, because the whole point of the story is that God wanted to teach Jacob of his helplessness so that he would be utterly dependent upon the power of God for everything. So why is it that God said to Jacob, let me go? Why is it that Jacob had such a hold on God that God said, let me go? Where did Jacob get this kind of strength? Let's read Calvin again, 356, page 356, and in the middle of the page, that long paragraph. But the question now occurs, who is able to stand against an antagonist at whose breath alone all flesh perishes and vanishes away, at whose look the mountains melt, at whose word or beck the whole world is shaken to pieces? And therefore, to attempt the least contest with him would be insane temerity, rashness, audacity, and gall. But it is easy to untie the knot. It is easy to untie the knot. For we do not fight against him except by his own power and with his own weapons. For he, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with the means of resistance so that he both fights against us and fights for us. In short, such is his apportioning of this conflict that while he assails us with one hand, he defends us with the other. Yea, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist than he employs in opposing us. We may truly and properly say that God fights against us with his left hand and God fights for us with his right hand. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. In striking us with a human rod, he does not put forth his full strength in the temptation or the trial, but that in granting the victory to our faith, He becomes in us stronger than the power by which He opposes us. And although these forms of expression are harsh, yet their harshness will be easily mitigated in practice. For if temptations or trials are contests, and we know that they are not accidental but are divinely appointed for us, it follows hence that God acts in the character of an antagonist, and on this the rest depends, namely, that in the temptation itself, He appears to be weak against us, that He may conquer in us. Now that's worthy of reading 3 or 4 or 5 times. So how is it that Jacob, who was helpless and a frail human being, had the power to keep hold of God so that God had to request Jacob, let me go? Where did he get this power? He got this power from God. You see, the whole point was to teach Jacob how helpless he was in his own strength and what he could do if he had the power of God in his life. What can you do, Jacob? In yourself, you can do nothing. I'm going to teach you that. So he threw his hip out of socket. Now, showing you how helpless you are and frail you are, I want to show you what you can do in my strength. Jacob, let me go. Let loose up. Where did Jacob get that strength? Not in himself, but in the power of God. God had actually given Jacob of His omnipotence to hold on so that God requested Jacob, let me go. What's the point? The point is, we cannot prevail with God except in His own strength. And those who by faith do prevail with God have as much power as they need in dealing with any man. In other words, when you prevail with God, you will prevail with man. He's teaching him how to handle Esau. Esau's coming with an army of 400 men to do you harm. Jacob, if you can hold me down, says the omnipotent God, in my strength, if you can hold me down so that I have to ask you, let me go, then you don't have anything to worry about with Esau. Now, there's a great lesson there for us. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing, but with Christ, we can do everything. And God places the same omnipotence at our disposal to carry out whatever He calls upon us to perform in our life. There's only one way to prevail with God, and that is in His own strength. His strength, not ours. And if we prevail with God and get anywhere with God, then we will prevail with any man, no matter what that man does to us. In and of ourselves, we are frail, crippled human beings. With the power of God, you can lay hold of God by prayer so that God must say, time's up, let me go. And the only way any frail human being can do that is for God to give him some of that power. Let's conclude for this evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this teaching from Your Word, which we would never have dared to think up ourselves had You not revealed it to us. Help us to persevere in prayer with You and in faithfulness to You and in dependence upon You, no matter what providence puts in our path. Lord, what a privilege. We say now, on this side of some wrestling matches we've had with You, what a privilege it is to have You pick a fight with us. And now that we're healed, we thank You for the times in which You've hurt us and crippled us. We pray that when those times come again, that You will give us the faith to say the same thing. For Jesus' sake, amen.